And he gives very specific instructions. And he says to them, do not take the fastest route. And again, this may be puzzling to some of the Israelites, especially those who are carrying the body or the bones of Egypt. Why not go straight? Why have to go around when it's so much easier, so much shorter to go the other way? And God's answer is that the longer route is the safest route for them. Okay? It's the best route for Israel, according to the Lord. If you take the shorter route, you will encounter dangerous people, says the Lord. You will be exposed to wars that you will not be able to win. And you will be tempted to go back to Egypt. And because of that, the Lord says, I am going to guide you by the longer route. Really, I'm doing it in order to protect you from a life of peril. But they didn't know that. You know, we all have our own present circumstances, and I am sure that many of us, maybe all of us, we look at our present circumstances and we think to ourselves, man, I can think of so much better circumstances to be in. And we don't like them, and we wish that God's providence had taken us perhaps in a very different direction. But, you know, when we read this section, we have to remember that what the Lord is saying to us is that even though there was a faster way, even though there was an easier way, it doesn't mean that there would be that it was a safer way for you. You have no idea what would happen to you if you ended up getting the kind of route that you would have liked. You don't even know whether you'd be alive at the end of it. So what this says is that God knows why he directs us in the path that he does and why he allows the circumstances into our life that he does. Again, it may not have made any sense to the Israelites, but God knows what the Israelites need. He knows us, and he knows what we need, and so he takes us in a route that, you know, if we were to choose and have our own way, we would have gone a different way. Good to remember that about God's guidance. The other thing is that he knows Israel. He knows them thoroughly. That's what we learn here. Remember, they've been living in Egypt now for four generations, and Egypt really was the only home that they knew. The only lifestyle, really, that they had was living in Egypt or under the authority of Egypt. And what we realize is that Egypt not only controlled their bodies, actually Egypt ended up controlling their minds, because God said they are ready to return to Egypt. They're like cult members who've been somewhat brainwashed into believing that they could never make it out there on their own. The world is full of evil, and they need this cult leader. It's the only way to be protected. See, freedom is full of insecurities, and Israel has not had any experience with freedom, so they just don't know how to survive out there. And it's their fear that completely controls them. And I think, again, there's some profound lessons here. Don't think for a minute that when a person gets saved, that all the baggage from the past is just immediately going to disappear. It's still in your system. It's still in your head. It's still in your heart. And it's in your memories. And people may have experienced a great salvation, but there is still so much work that needs to be done when we are called by God to follow him. So when God guides us, again, realizes that he knows everything about us. He knows what we've been through, and he guides his people knowing what it is that we can and can't handle. So those are two really important lessons just in this particular section. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. And then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Again, we don't really know where many of these locations are. They don't go by the same name, so that people have good guesses. But really, once again, what we're dealing with in these verses is God's guidance. And once again, God's guidance doesn't make much sense to people. Does God really know what he's doing? What is going on here? Why do we have to turn back? How can this be? I mean, it's God who was guiding them with the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. What is going on here? And the Lord commands the Israelites to camp by the sea. Now, some of us might say, oh, so that's the reason. Nice scenery, relaxing, you can rest here. The truth is, really, that no one really knows why God brought them there except God. And he tells Moses in verses 3 and 4 why he's there. And it's this: Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And so the Israelites did this. So what's going on here? Nobody else knows about this. He revealed it to Moses, but the people of Israel did not know why God was guiding them that way. And what he says here is that, he said, I know how Pharaoh thinks. And Pharaoh's going to hear about all the wanderings. And just like a hyena, when it sees an injured prey, he's going to see, wow, it's so easy to go for the kill. That's really what's going on here. Pharaoh sees a perfect situation, a perfect opportunity to go out and re-enslave and to even kill some of the Israelites. Why? Well, the wilderness, the desert, has shut them in, and then the waters impede them going forward. So it's an easy military victory as far as he's concerned when he looks at the circumstances. In the movie The Ten Commandments, there's a brilliant line right at this point when Pharaoh is reflecting on where Israel is, and he says, the God of Moses is a poor general to leave them no retreat. Okay, from his perspective, he looks and he goes, no good general, no person who's guiding his army or his people would ever do that. There's no retreat. So it looks from Pharaoh's point of view that God is just completely incompetent when it comes to guiding and being a general. But in verse 4, that's where we read, you know, that God knows precisely, he knew precisely how Pharaoh was going to interpret the circumstances. And guess what? God is going to show Pharaoh that God is a 5-star general. That's what's going to happen. It may seem like Israel was led into a trap, but guess what? It's Pharaoh who is going to be trapped. That's what really is going to happen here. And Pharaoh, at the very end, he's going to acknowledge that, wow, there's no leader like Jehovah. There's no general like Jehovah. And perhaps reluctantly, but he's going to have to give him the glory. You know what this reminds me of, this whole scenario, this story? It reminds me about another story, another salvation incident. I want you to think about Jesus and how he ended up on the cross. Remember, Jesus' enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the others, they were trying to trap him. They were always looking for moments of vulnerability in Jesus' life. And there he is in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's late. All of his major supporters, they're asleep by now. And they have a disciple by the name of Judas who's willing to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And so they think themselves completely wise and ready. And what do? They arrest him, and they judge him very quickly, and they bring him before Pilate, and then they assemble a crowd that is friendly to Barabbas, and they had the people cry out, give us Barabbas and crucify him. So, I mean, in their eyes, they could be sitting back as like, wow, we are so smart. We are so wise. We make things happen. We did it. But again, God knew their evil thoughts. God knew their evil intentions. And what he does is he weaves their evil thoughts and evil intentions into one bigger plan. And instead of them gaining the victory, I mean, God accomplishes the great defeat against Satan, and he accomplishes the great salvation for his people. And so, in other words, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Romans, everybody else, they did exactly as God had planned. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 25, where Paul says, "The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom." Okay. There are times when God's going to do things that you may say to yourself, this is just folly. It doesn't make any sense. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. And there are times that God is going to appear weak. Jesus appeared weak. And it says, and the weakness of God is stronger than men's strength. Even when he's weak, even when he seems foolish, he still comes out on top. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go, and thus we have lost their services." What have we done? We have let Israel go from serving us. You know what they were worried about? Like, it's who's going to cook my dinner? My wife doesn't know how to cook. I've had slaves doing all the cooking. Who's going to clean the outhouse? No Egyptian cleans outhouses. I'm not doing it. Nobody in my home is doing it. Who's going to take care of the flocks, pasture? Who's going to build new temples? See the point? I mean, most Egyptians by this time didn't know how to do a lot of stuff like that. It was all given to slaves. And now the slaves are all gone. And they're like, whoa, I mean, we've let Israel go from serving us. We're not experienced like them. We're not cut out for some of the work, that the lowly work that they were doing. And this is a major reason why they tried to get these slaves back, because they were such a central part of their economy. Let's read verses 6 to 9. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him, and he took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. And the Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. Just two comments here. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and the people of Israel were going out boldly, or in some of your translations, it might say defiantly. You know, it's an interesting issue of exactly how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In the movie, again, it was the Queen Nefertiti, who says to Pharaoh, "Do you hear laughter, Pharaoh?" And insinuating, the slaves are laughing at you. They are defiant. Pharaoh, you call yourself a god. Do you think people will ever see you as a god again? Think of your allies. Will they ever have any respect for you? You're weak. You will never be feared or respected amongst men again. And at that point, his heart hardens up, and you know, he repents of his repentance, his earlier repentance. and once again, we see how he's at war with God. By the way, this is the first time in the story that that he calls upon his army and his elite soldiers to go to war against God and his people. And as they're on their chariots, you can just hear it: death to Moses, death to their God, death to the Israelites, enslave the rest. Long live Egypt, long live Pharaoh. In chapter 15 of verse 9, we read of the mindset which Pharaoh went out after them. It says, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. Notice the refrain, I will, I will, I will. So confident, so proud. Say, oh man, beware, because pride comes before a fall. We have some individuals who'll be baptized today, and I think there's an important spiritual lesson here as well. That when God takes us out of Egypt, you have to realize that Satan will never let you go without trying to bring you back. Satan is committed to your destructions. He hates the very idea that you are happy in Jesus, that you are content with God, that you belong to him. And it's not just Satan. I would also say that your sin will never let you go. It will always try and bring you back. Always try to bring you back and put you under its spell and under its power. It's always looking for an opportunity when you're vulnerable. When are we vulnerable? Like the acronym HALT, when you're hurt, when you're angry, when you're lonely, when you're tired. Okay, realize that you are a marked man, you are a marked woman when you become a believer in Jesus. And this passage, you know, reveals to us the evil one's intentions. But our comfort is that we know that God is with us, that he will not leave us. But friends, if it were not for God stepping in, if it were not for God forgiving us, warning us, making providence work on our behalf and delivering us, I mean, we would all be back in Egypt. But he fights for us. Do you know why we persevere? Because he preserves us. So we're not alone. It's a mad, mad, mad world. So when you go to the top of the pyramid, there's Pharaoh. And, you know, we ask the question, I know I asked it when I was reading these verses. Isn't Pharaoh supposed to be surrounded with the wisest counselors, the best minds of Egypt, the clearest thinkers? From what we read here in these verses, we have to say apparently not. Because any sane person, when that question came up of why did we let them go, I mean, somebody must have thought, how about 10 plagues? Is that not a good enough reason or reasons? I mean, have we forgotten how many people have died? Have we forgotten the condition of Egypt, how it's in shambles right now? It's ruined. So there's almost a kind of irrationality amongst them, right? Who in their right mind, after everything they experienced, would go after them? It's madness. It's suicide. And what this tells us is that, yes, there is madness at the very top. He's crazy. And by the way, it's not a mental illness that can be cured with some drugs here. This is a profound moral and spiritual problem. And when people decide to go to war with God or they reject God, they lose their wisdom, they lose their morality, they lose the value of life. And what it teaches us as well is that when God gives people or a nation over to a depraved mind, the leaders of that nation will take people over the cliff. Or if you prefer, they will take them into the Red Sea where they will drown. So it's a mad, mad world. Just because people get to the top doesn't make them wise, doesn't make them godly. And my prayer is, Lord, keep us from people getting to the top who are mad and want to take God on. Verse 10. And as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. And they were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. Okay, this has to be a very terrifying sight. Just imagine thousands of well-armed, well-equipped Egyptian soldiers, you know, riding at full speed in their chariots, running straight at them. And we read that Israel cried out to the Lord. Now, most commentators will say that's a good thing. They responded to God. I mean, how could it ever be wrong to cry out to the Lord? Personally, I think that their crying out to the Lord was also partly just total panic. It was a prayer that I believe did not honor God, the way they cried out to God. It was not a prayer that acknowledged that God was the one who brought them this far and that God would take them home. It was offered up in complete fear. You know, we can pray just in total fear. I don't know that there was much faith in God at this point. And the reason I say that is because of also of what they say in the next two verses, verses 11 and 12. And they said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Now, I acknowledge that sometimes we cry out to the Lord, you know, and it looks like we have faith, and then as soon as we get up from our knees, we're full of unbelief and full of complaining, full of murmuring, and sometimes that happens. But wow, these are incredible things to say. And Moses, who had been their greatest friend and their greatest ally and really, quote, the Redeemer, is now seen as their greatest enemy. And they accuse him of incompetence and they accuse him of malevolence. By the way, this is not the first time, not the last time, that Moses and his leadership will be challenged. You know what? One of the ironies here is there are some leaders, like Pharaoh, who are just doing a miserable job, and yet they got people around them praising him all the time. And then there are leaders like Moses, who's doing an amazing job, and he gets criticized. This, too, is madness. I mean, how could the Israelites do this? I mean, they had so much evidence, 10 plagues. I mean, everything Moses said was going to happen happened. He took them out of Egypt, and now all this doubt and all this murmuring and complaining, and I mean, how do we make sense of that? Again, that's why I was saying it's just a mad, mad world. So there are people in our world that idealize people at the top. And the example would be Pharaoh. And This story should cause us to really pause and say, okay, are these people worthy of my admiration? But you have to hear this. This is going to be challenging as well. But there are just as many folk who idealize the underdog. And there are those who they speak about the underdog, the ones that are at the bottom of the pyramid. You know, that those are the wise people. Those are the holy people. Those are the pure people. Those are the good people. Those really are the hope of the world. And what this chapter says is there's madness at the top and there's madness at the bottom. I spoke to a mom this past week, not anybody in the church. And I could see that she was so proud that her daughter was going to university, and she said she's going to become a social worker, and says, my daughter loves to help the underdog. That's what she wants to do. And by the way, I have spoken to police officers and to lawyers and to counselors and doctors and pastors, and so many people go into their area of expertise with this idea that I want to help the underdog. And of course, I want to say, God bless you, and may he give you success as you work with broken people. But when I read this story, and when we read what happens later with the people of Israel and how they respond continually to Moses, we have to ask ourselves some questions and learn some lessons. Can I just say to you, if you are interested in going into this ministry, if you're planning to go into this ministry to be admired, to be praised, to be loved, you're in the wrong ministry. It's going to backfire, and you will not endure. Learn from Moses. All right? Moses didn't just get it from the top. He got it from the bottom as well. He got plenty of criticism, plenty of grumbling from the underdog. You know who else we could learn from? Look at Jesus, always helping the underdog. Always. I mean, he healed 10 lepers. How many of them came back? How many of those underdogs came back? Just one. Jesus served his disciples for 3 years, and at the end of the 3 years, you look at them and they all abandoned him. Some denied him, betrayed him. Again, if your goal is to be loved by the underdog, take my advice. It's better to buy a dog. A dog will love you unconditionally. Except if it has to choose, as I said, between you and a steak or you and a hot dog, or then it's going to let you go. Number two, I would say don't go into this kind of ministry thinking that it's easy. That if you go in with, this idea that I'm going to get some quick results here. Under my care, people are going to be healthy of mind and spirit so quickly. Wow. If your idea of helping somebody is just to give them a few bucks when they're on the side of the street, that's easy, right? But I'm talking about people who want to get involved in the lives of broken people day in, day out. That's your ministry. That requires a different approach. And I have to admit that sometimes when I want quick results, you know what I do? I go paint a room. Go paint a room. You want quick results? Just you go in, paint a room, some plant a garden, fix a fence, do something, because at the end of the day, you're going to look at your work and say, wow, I accomplished something. But people who work with people can go 20, 30 years before they see some fruit. Same with missionaries. It's not easy. Moses is learning this on the job. You want to know why these Israelites, these slaves, cannot be helped quickly? There's a very insightful verse in chapter 6, verse 9 of Exodus. It says this: Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. Isn't that insightful? What these people went through in life messed them up at a very deep level. And so they're not going to listen easily, and they're not going to change easily, and they're not going to be easy to help. Very insightful that verse should be there. Now, don't get me wrong, if anybody's here, are you saying not to help needy people? God calls us as believers to help people. But I would say, when you do it because you sense that God is calling you to do it. All right? Because Moses was called to do this work. It was not just for his own ego. Do it with an eye towards God's approval and God's glory, so that when people reject you or give you a hard time, you're still able to look up and say, I know, God, that you approve of what I'm doing. You need to find ways to keep yourself strong. And so rely on God's strength and wisdom. And as well, another piece of advice is just remember Jesus' example. When he was on the cross dying for us underdogs, remember when he's on the cross and everybody around him was just saying, oh, thank you, Jesus, for dying for our sins. You're so lovely. I'll be forever grateful. No, there was none of that. He was criticized. He was hated. They were happy to see him die. He was rejected. He did that for underdogs. See, he had the strength of God. Here's what I would say is that love, real love, is tough. Love perseveres, love hopes, love forgives over and over and over again, and love expects very little, but it gives out a lot. By the way, this coming month, or next Sunday, and on the 17th of this month, I've invited two individuals, Jenny Shantz, who's been working with First Nations people. I've asked her to come and share her story. She has been serving them, the youth there, for over 25 years. She has the wisdom to speak. And so I've given her some questions, and I said, will you help us as a congregation understand what's involved in helping people? What does it take to persevere and to continue like you have? I also have another individual, I think he'll be here on the third Sunday, Steve Lau, who has been working with or trying to reach out to women on the street, prostitutes, not just here in Vancouver, all over the world. And he's going to come, and he's also going to share with us. So we've got two veterans that have been at this for a long time, that know how difficult it is, but they can also give praise to God for the lives that are changed. Verses 13 and 14. And then Moses answered the people, don't be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. So here we have Moses speaking to the Israelites right after they've been complaining. And one way to read these verses is that there is a rebuke there to Israel. Israel, will you just stop with this fear? Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord. And then notice it says, and be silent. I love that. Stop talking. You have no idea how inappropriate and how hurtful and dishonoring your speech is. Every time you open your mouth, you're saying the wrong thing. Remember that proverb, better to remain silent and be thought wise than to open your mouth and remove all doubt? But there's a better way, I think, to read this, these words of Moses. right here, I think these are the best verses in the whole story, because this is the gospel in a nutshell. How so? Just put yourself in Israel's sandals. Israel sees a strong enemy. They know they're totally unequipped to deal with the enemy. They feel helpless. They know they're helpless. Their condition is really hopeless. They can't run anywhere. They're in a trap. And so there's a sense of doom here, a sense of fear. Death is upon us. And then Moses, the prophet, comes and he says, "Be still. Don't do anything. Just watch how God will provide a way of salvation for you. This is not your doing. It's not your battle. It is God's salvation. You can't add to it. Israel, he will get you through this, and he will get you out of this mess. And your enemy will be destroyed permanently, and God is going to do it alone." I mean, this is the gospel. Just rest in God. Trust God and see his salvation. Verses 15 and 16. "And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground.'" So Moses, he thought that he had to pray about this. And it's a very strange passage, because the Lord says, "Stop it." And it's almost like the Lord is saying, "Moses, isn't it obvious what you must do?" "What, Lord? What must we do?" He says, "Go forward into the sea." "Lord, you want us to swim across? Do we start building a boat?" "No, they are going to walk through the sea on dry ground." Nobody would have ever imagined this. This is, you know, a great miracle that takes place. And God is providing a glorious, unforgettable salvation. By the way, again, let me bring this back. Saving the world by the blood of Jesus on the cross and the resurrection is also nothing that anybody had ever imagined. It's a glorious and unforgettable salvation. "I'm going to make the way. All you do is you just walk through. I'm going to make a way. All you do is just you trust in Jesus." You know, you see the salvation story here. It's pointing to a greater salvation story. By the way, when the Lord says, you know, "Stop crying out to me, stop praying," I wish I had known this verse when I first started my ministry. There was a dear, godly woman who I loved very much, and I knew she loved me too, but I was a young pastor, and every time I wanted to start a new ministry, let's say it was a ministry of evangelism or a care ministry, or if I wanted to make some consequential decisions, she would always say, "No, Pastor Vic, don't do that. What you need to do is pray." No matter what I tried to do, it was always, "You need to pray, you need to pray." She drove me nuts. Because it was always, you know, I mean, I needed to hear that at the time. I still do. But I wish I had known this verse, because her counsel to me was always, "Don't act, pray." And I wish I could have said, look what God says to Moses. Don't pray, act. When God tells you something, you don't need to pray about it. You get to pray to God for strength. You don't need to doubt it. God expects, when he commands, that we act. Verses 19 and 20. We're getting there, friends. And then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. And throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. So before they were able to cross the Red Sea, there was some time needed here to get ready and to pack up. But more importantly, and by the way, I think that the movie The Ten Commandments gets it wrong here. Because what he ends up showing is this big pillar of fire that, you know, that separates the Egyptians from the Israelites. What I think is going on here is that there's this cloud, and it's almost like this dark cloud that falls down, and it becomes a kind of a fog, a thick fog, and they couldn't see. And therefore, they couldn't proceed. It slowed them down. It stopped them, in fact. And so it's very possible, by the way, that the Egyptians would not have even thought of this as a supernatural act. They would have just said, it's a big cloud, and we can't see. We have to wait till it lifts. There's a storm coming, or something like that. Verse 21 and 22. And then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into a dry land. And the waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. So again, you see that it didn't happen like it does in the movie, all in one moment. Okay, this took time. It says that God used the wind, which took all night to divide the waters. So God is using nature to create his miracle. And here it reveals his sovereignty over nature, over water. And then when it was time, then they were supposed to go. How many of you would have been willing to be the first one to cross? I wonder. I wonder if when they went through it, they went through it as quickly as they possibly could. And by the way, it had to be a very wide opening for so many people to cross over in a timely manner. And if we could use our imagination and you're walking through, just try to say, you know, what goes through your mind? I mean, this is unforgettable. This is terrifying. This is miraculous. I mean, God is great. The Red Sea preaches at people. I mean, you just... Okay, let me read verses 17 to 18. I'm going to go back, and then I'm going to go forward here. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horses, his horsemen. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Verses 23 to 25. And the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. And during the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion, and he made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Okay, so this is important to realize as well, that before the army was destroyed by the sea, it had already been destroyed by the Lord. How so? Verse 23, the Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of the sea. Oops, that's not the verse I'm looking at, sorry. Verse 24, God threw the Egyptian forces into a panic. So imagine, they're all in and they're panicking. Are they, you know, they don't know what to do. They've lost orientation or something. Verse 25, their chariot wheels were clogged so that they drove heavily. They couldn't move, stuck in the mud. Their equipment wasn't working. And then after they've finally come to their senses, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. See, this was an army that was pretty much in retreat. Abandoned post. I mean, fear had gripped them at this point. What happens? Verse 26 to 28. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place, and the Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. And the water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them had survived. And friends, here's the grand finale against Egypt. Here they're totally defeated. And all of them see the power of God. They see the wisdom of God. They see the judgment of God. They see the wrath of God. And they realize the Lord is fighting against us, but he's fighting for the Israelites. And they see the salvation of the Lord. And they see the glory of the Lord. Last two verses. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. So all the Israelites made it across, all were saved. And then there's really some very gruesome details here, that when the Israelites were over on the other side, they looked into the water and on the seashore, and there were dead soldiers there. You know, I wondered as I was reading this whether for the Israelites, that would bring back some memories of once when their own baby boys were thrown into the Nile, and perhaps they were floating in the water, and perhaps they ended up on seashore. The justice of God. What you do to others comes back at you. And then the final verse, verse 31. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Remember, initially Moses had said, fear not. What he said was, fear not the Egyptians. But here the Israelites have a different kind of fear. They fear the Lord. And we never hear Moses saying, do not fear the Lord. Fear man, fear... Or do not fear man, do not fear the Egyptians, but fear God. And remember Moses when he said to the Israelites, be silent, stop speaking. But guess what? Now we read in chapter 15, verse 1, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. And no, don't be silent. After what you've seen, now that you know the salvation of the Lord, now that you have seen his glory, a fitting response to the whole saga is you praise him. You give him glory. You trust in the Lord, and you trust in his servant, his deliverer. For them, it was Moses. For us, it's Jesus. And thus, Israel left Egypt. Amen.